Well, brethren, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 21. This, you can find this on the Bible that's in front of you or under your chair on page 930. And we're going to be reading Acts 21, verses 17 to 26. Before we read the Word of God together, let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the Scriptures. We come knowing that this is where you have recorded your words, which are living and active. And Lord, we pray that that active word would pierce us to the heart. We pray that it would unveil us. We pray that it would instruct us. We pray that you would take the simple and make them wise, and take those who are troubled and cause their hearts to rejoice. We pray that your truth would be sanctifying us. And we ask, O Lord, for ears that hear and hearts to receive. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 21 and verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Well, thus far, God's word, and may he bless his truth to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. There are moments in Scripture, as tense situations are recorded, seasons of great importance, where the storytelling slows down. It's like a camera lens zooming in to watch particular moments and note every detail. This happens, for instance, in the life of Joseph. There's the drama of him testifying to his brothers the word of God, his brothers then hating him and seizing him and throwing him into a cistern and selling him into slavery. One chapter records this short season and the pain that it brings. And then we fast forward in three chapters for the next 20 years. And then we arrive at another close-up crisis with his brothers needing grain and we're watching for reconciliation. Of course, there's no better place to see this zoom-in effect than in the Gospels themselves. As you well know, the Gospels take us through Jesus' life, his birth, his growth as a boy, his three-year ministry and the opposition. But roughly 30%, and in some cases even more, of the Gospels are focused on one week, Passion Week. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, not a geographical pursuit necessarily, but a determination of purpose for something like a year and a half. But when Jesus gets there, every detail of the last week comes into focus. And then even more so in the last 24 hours, as Jesus engages in the Last Supper, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the condemnation, the hanging, or the charges before Pilate and the hanging on the tree. Well, we have something like that, that zoom-in effect, as the Apostle Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem. Now, Luke has been a master of summary thus far in the book. portions of 2 years recorded at Corinth in chapter 18, portions of 3 years at Ephesus in chapter 19, months of travel from Ephesus to Corinth, from Corinth up through Macedonia, a bunch of boat rides all through chapter 20 and the beginning of 21. But now, we've reached Jerusalem. And with the expectation of suffering to come, Luke slows down. The next 3.5 chapters will record about 12 days in the Apostle Paul's life as tension is really heating up in the holy city. We knew it was coming, but now we could say, let the trouble begin. Well, we're going to see two things in our text this morning. And the first thing that we see is God's great works in verses 17 through 20 in the first part of that verse. Now, before we get to the crisis in earnest, we start with something of a celebration. Luke reports in verse 17, when we, and remember, he's writing this as one who's there, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now, all throughout Paul's travels, the relationships between Jewish Christians and these new Gentiles Christians have been really tense. And the tension had created the reason for the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15, a council whose decision will be reiterated in our passage. But you had remember the issue at stake there. What is required of the Gentiles that they might be recognized as true believers in Jesus? Do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christian? Do they have to get circumcised? And these flashpoints come up in many of Paul's letters. The Galatians, the Corinthians, the Romans, the Ephesians, the Philippians. Folks from all kinds of different cultural backgrounds, all different ethnicities, are having to learn how to love one another, to accept each other. They're having to value the unity they have in the gospel of Christ and put no stumbling block before another believer. So with that tension in the background, don't let the significance of verse 17 pass you right by. Paul is traveling to Jerusalem with a handful of Gentile Christians. I won't repeat all the names. You can go back at the beginning of chapter 20 and see it. But these various men are from largely Gentile churches, representative of all of Paul's travels in missionary endeavor. They come from the region of Achaia and Macedonia and Galatia. And the Gentiles' love for the believers back in Jerusalem has been such that they've taken up a special offering, traveled all the way back to Jerusalem just to help their brethren, just to show we have solidarity together in Christ. And now as they arrive, Luke reports, as one of the Gentile delegates, the brothers, that is the various believers there among the Jews in Jerusalem, they received us gladly. This is a beautiful acknowledgement of a common commitment to Jesus Christ, and indeed, thanksgiving for the gifts that had been brought. These Jewish believers didn't look at the Gentiles as wannabe Christians, a group to be held in suspicion, not really received, because you're not really one of us. We'll take your money, because we need some money, but you can just go on your merry way. No, they welcomed them. They received them. They gave these Gentiles a warm reception as though they were united together in Christ and they stood as brothers in the midst of a hostile world. Now, I'm sure all of us at some point in life have had that experience of not being received. Some of you may have this week at your Thanksgiving gathering. You show up and you get some looks from various family members. You get the stiff arm, the refusal of affection. Maybe no one talks to you. That could have happened here, but it was just the opposite. And I want you to recognize that the devil has tried to stir up controversy by provoking racial hostility. That's what this is. Getting Jewish Christians to refuse fellowship with Gentile Christians. And by the way, this is a little reminder that the devil's deeds in provoking racial or ethnic hostility is not new in our time or the last several hundred years. This is something Satan does. He's always trying to take what is united and tear it to pieces. It reminds me of a missionary I'm prone to mention a lot, John G. Payton, and the fellowship he had on the island of Tanna. Now, when Payton first got to the South Pacific island of Tanna, within the first 6 months, he lost his wife. He lost his first child. He had to bury them with his own hands. And he was racked with repeated bouts of malaria, something like 14 times. He was sick with it. He had high fevers. He was in and out of consciousness. If it were us, we would go home. He didn't. The trials were tremendous. But John had a former cannibal from a neighboring island who had been converted by his side. The man's name was Abraham. Now, back in Great Britain, many white Christians believed the islanders of the South Seas were lunatics. They're beyond redemption. They're crazed heathens who could never be captured with the love of Jesus Christ. They could never be changed. But he was this changed native, Abraham. He's got a different language, different dress, different food, different ways to express himself. But he helped John walk in the midst of malarial bouts. He carried John when he was too sick to move. He nursed him with coconut water and food. He kept him alive. Why did he do that? One reason. For the love of Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. So John G. Payton wrote in his autobiography, "That old noble soul Abraham stood by me as an angel of God in sickness and in danger. He helped me willingly to the last inch of his strength and all that I had to do. That man had been a cannibal in his heathen days, but by the grace of God, he stood there as a new creature in Jesus Christ." And then welcoming this man and saying that he was his dearest earthly friend, John G. Payton took a shot at those back home in the UK with their prejudicial attitudes. He said, "No white man could have been a more valuable helper to me in perilous circumstances. And no person, white or black, could have shown more fearless and chivalrous devotion." Do you get what John G. Payton is saying? I received this man gladly. All the racial or ethnic tension in the air was renounced, and we rejoiced in one another in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in this text. When you have the blessing of gathering with true Christians from whatever socioeconomic background, whatever ethnic derision, there should be no hostility. There should be no distrust. It should be like receiving the best of friends, warm, loving, personal affection. Only the grace of God can produce that. Do you see that? Sinful man hates differences. Sinful man criticizes cultural distinctions. Sinful man has an arrogance with an air of apprehension on what you might do to me or how you might change me. But the Spirit of God can take the most diverse group of people in the world and make them the best of friends. What a joyful scene this is in our text. What a work of God. And then it gets even better. We move from this informal reception by the brothers in verse 17 to a formal meeting of the elders in verse 18. Luke writes, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." This is like a presbytery meeting, just not as boring as ours are. All these elders of the Gentile churches are gathered with the Jerusalem elders and James. That's, by the way, the author of the book of James, the brother of Jesus, and as they gather, two things happen. There's a greeting, verse 19. Now, Paul's the subject there, and Paul greets all of these men. Now, you remember, greetings are a formal way to introduce yourself and make connections to people, but this isn't Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. He had gone there under Barnabas's direction to meet with James and Peter and the other apostles soon after he was converted back in Acts chapter 9. And back then, which is like 25 years ago at this point, Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. he was welcomed as a servant of Christ. Then Paul came back to Jerusalem again at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, where again they greeted him. So Paul, he's not close with the men in Jerusalem, but he knows them. They've supported his labors. They've sent men to confirm what Paul is doing, most notably Silas, who became a traveling companion with Paul. So when Paul sees these guys and gives greetings, it's not the cold, stodgy type. Hi, good to see you. No, this involved affection, signs of unity, like the right hand of fellowship, an embrace, maybe even the holy kiss. Believers received each other like family. That's the sense. And then secondly, Paul tells them, verse 19, the verb is literally he related, as in rehearsing a story, drawing out a narrative. He related one by one, story after story, of the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Yet I want you to notice the emphasis there. Paul didn't use this opportunity to boast like a grizzled war veteran telling you of all his heroic acts. Listen to the time I saved our platoon. Listen to the time I stepped in when the leaders were doing something foolish. You know how people retell stories and they make themselves the heroes of those stories. That is not what Paul does. It's the things that God has done. God did it all. God saved souls. God caused idolaters to turn to him. God guarded Paul. God intervened in trouble. God poured out his grace. One motto of the apostle was certainly, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But another would be, to God be the glory. All is done to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it's to the glory of God. And Paul wants the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, only wise God to be praised. Brethren, Paul is a model to us on how we ought to convey things with regard to our ministry. Paul told the boastful Corinthians this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. And then he added, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. Do you see how Paul is a thoroughly God-centered man? God must be praised. Is that the way that we talk about our ministries, whatever they are, whatever gifts and graces that we have? Do we deflect praise to the God who is worthy of praise? Now, that doesn't mean we can't thank people. Have you read the letters of the Apostle Paul? He thanks people. He greets people. But when the time comes to convey the things that have happened for good, for blessing, God is the focus. God must be acknowledged as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when these brothers hear Paul relate story after story, what do? Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified God. Now that could sound like a very formulaic praise or a line, but it has striking meaning in this context. These Jewish Christians are hearing that God has done something through Paul in Gentile lands, and they're receiving it as the work of God. They're not rejecting the Gentiles. They acknowledge God is working through Paul, and God is saving these far-off heathens. This is a very different response than the Jews are about to have in this city when they're going to provoke a riot. We'll see that next week. But right here, the church is of one mind and one heart. They have one purpose, to see souls saved. They're not interested in personal glory. They're not counting numbers, by the way. They're not seeing who's the greatest evangelist. They're not interested in having plaques made or statues in their honor. They're interested in one thing, having people from all around the world worshiping the one true God. And that should be our great desire. John Piper is famous for a lot of things, but he wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, which is about the mission to see the nations come to bow the knee to King Jesus. And he starts that book by saying this incredible phrase, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. There will be a day when missions will stop. And we will all be around the throne with the Lamb seated on Him, praising His glorious name forever and ever and ever. The focus is blessing the Lord, and that's what these men are doing. They are seeing God has done wonderful things. God has saved. God has opened eyes. God has enabled proclamations of the gospel. God sent His Son to save sinners. And I want you to understand, every single Lord's Day, we have an opportunity to enter into this, to come into the presence of God and praise His name, to ready ourselves for glory. This is the dress rehearsal for heaven. Don't let it be a bad dress rehearsal, as so many of them are. Let us prepare to glorify God, and that's what they're doing. Well, then secondly, see with me. We move from praising God and His great works to now guarding Paul's integrity. So the leaders in Jerusalem, James and all the elders, they have received Paul. They've delighted in God's great works through him. But there are people in Jerusalem, Christians, mind you. We haven't gotten to the non-Christians yet. We'll talk about them next week again. But here are the Christians, perhaps young believers with less knowledge of Paul, more susceptible to suspicion, and they're concerned about the Apostle Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. Now, James and the other elders are aware of this issue. They don't pretend like everything is fine and no concerns have been raised about the Apostle Paul. They tell him what's being said. And no doubt the source of this rumor, which we're about to see, is from the hostile, unbelieving Jews. But here's what the elders convey. Verse 20, they start, "You see, brother," and note that term of endearment, they don't believe these rumors. They receive Paul. "But Paul, you must know how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Now that's another reason to glorify God. Paul, since you left Jerusalem in the early days of Pentecostal power, God keeps saving people. Thousands of people have been converted while you've been out seeing Gentiles get converted. That's glorious. But back here in Jerusalem, these new believers, end of verse 20, are all zealous for the law. And by that, the elders intend to convey that these Jewish Christians remain staunchly committed to Jewish customs. The ceremonial law, matters of the feasts, the dietary laws, more particularly circumcision, cleanliness, provisions, vows, and so forth, they're all being zealously observed by these Jewish Christians. Now, just because a Jewish Christian is committed to these ceremonial laws doesn't make them Pharisees. They don't seem to be saying the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to get saved. We're not enforcing conformity on the Gentiles. That issue's already been settled back in Acts 15. And in verse 25 of our text, there's a reassertion of what the elders had told the Gentiles and how they sent a letter to them. "Out of love for their Jewish brethren, we only ask the Gentiles," verse 25, "to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." These things were to be avoided because they were highly offensive to the Jews. So if you're a Gentile living around Jews, don't do things that would compromise your ministry. Don't flaunt your liberty. Walk in love. Consider your brethren. Well, these Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem want Jews to uphold their Jewish customs. But rumor has it, Paul is dismissing all of that when he's out among the Gentiles. Verse 21, "They've been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, we all should know it's terribly unwise to believe rumors. I shouldn't have to tell you that you shouldn't assume things and not trust reliable sources about information. But we all have a problem with that, don't we? We're like these people here. Further, we need to recognize that the father of lies, the devil, loves to try to discredit God's servants with unfounded allegations. I could give you scores of examples with Luther and Calvin with various covenanters. But I want to go all the way back to Athanasius, right after the Council of Nicaea in 325. We said the Nicene Creed this morning. So that council had declared that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In other words, the Lord Jesus isn't less than God the Father. But in the aftermath of the council at 325, many factions in the church still clung to a Jesus-lowering doctrine, saying that Jesus was inferior to the Father, which would destroy salvation, by the way. Athanasius would spend his entire ministry laboring to uphold the truth of God the Son and God the Father being equal in power and in glory. Well, the enemies of Athanasius didn't like that, and they made up a number of rumors about him. They said things like, he frequents prostitutes, he's a public liar. But most salacious, they said, Athanasius had murdered another bishop, Arsenius. He had cut off his hand, and he was using that severed hand for black magic. It's really weird, but that's what they were saying. This rumor was so widely believed in the church that Athanasius was called before a church council in the city of Tyre in 335 to answer the charge. Well, Athanasius had a little flair for the dramatic, and he used some theatrics to disprove the rumor. He had the supposed dead man, Arsenius, come to the trial disguised in a scarlet dark cloak. It's kind of like the guards around the emperor, you know, who are cloaked. You can't see what's going on. So then the accusation of murder is made, and the enemies of Athanasius actually brought out a severed hand to show that the rumors were true. Well, just at that moment, Athanasius called forward the robed figure, and then Arsenius's hood was slowly pulled down. He lives! But he didn't show his hands yet. Slowly, Arsenius reveals one hand, and then the other, as the drama builds. Well, case closed. The rumor mongers are the liars. And by God's grace, Athanasius goes on defending Jesus' deity until his death. We could also think of those rumors made about Jesus himself. He's a Sabbath breaker. He casts out demons by Beelzebul. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The last one was true, just not how they meant it. That is, that Jesus has no regard for the law. And do you see that that's exactly the argument the devil is provoking to be marshaled out against Paul? It's the same old boring lies. The devil, he uses the same stuff over and over and over. This is why we should not be ignorant of his schemes. You can know how he works and defend against him. So he marshals the same lies against Jesus and against Stephen, one more time against Paul. But as we read back through Paul's ministry, where has Paul been telling Jewish believers to abandon the law? Well, you're not going to find it. What we see is Paul telling believers Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, but even then, Jesus gives the moral law to us to keep. Christians are not lawless. We don't use our freedom to indulge the flesh. In the new covenant, the law is written on the heart. Love is the core of the law, and Paul is explaining that. But even as it pertains to ceremonial ordinances, Paul never told Jewish believers living around the Gentiles to ignore the law or just forget about that guy named Moses. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul gives extensive attention to the exercise of Christian liberty so that Jewish believers can keep their customs. Now, Paul is immovably opposed to Gentiles being told they have to be Jews. The Gentiles have to conform to Jewish ceremonial ordinances. On that principle, for instance, Paul refuses to have Titus circumcised. Titus is a Gentile convert. He becomes a preacher. But Paul will not have him circumcised. Circumcision is an outward act that doesn't touch the heart. But then with Timothy, who has a Jewish heritage, Paul circumcises him. You see, if people insist on circumcision, Paul says he won't do it. But as an act of love for Jewish customs to better minister to Jews, Paul circumcises Timothy. Now, I wonder, do you love God's people so much that you would undergo a little unnecessary surgery in unmentionable places that you might not be a stumbling block? Now, you might say, well, Paul, you're being really inconsistent. No, he isn't. He's a supremely principled man. He will stand on this principle. No works of the law can make a man acceptable before God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nevertheless, Paul will go on to talk about believers' liberty to have certain days and certain foods or certain customs that matter to them. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 18, Paul took a vow which related to the cutting of his hair. We don't really know the details of that, but it was part of the Jewish ceremonial system. Paul isn't ignoring Moses. Well, these disgruntled Jews have been sucked into the rumor mill, and they're causing a problem. So the elders in verse 22 are pondering, what are we going to do? Everybody knows Paul's in town. The issue is, how can we guard Paul's integrity as a faithful man? So they come up with a plan. And they tell Paul, verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. Now, before we get to the plan, notice at the outset that Paul says, wait a minute. I'm not going to waste my time responding to rumors. I'm not going to try to clear my name of suspicion. I'm not going to bend over backwards to prove something to these people. That's often how we respond. That's a standing on your rights moment. Paul does not stand on his rights. He denies himself. The elders and Paul himself agree that gospel integrity requires a public demonstration to show that the rumor is false. Sometimes, brethren, we actually have to speak to lies that have been told and make clear to people where we actually stand. And if we're able, we should be willing to stoop to the weak, stoop to the confused, the naive, and help them to see our true commitments. It's like Jesus when he was asked by the leper, if you will, I know you can make me clean. And what did Jesus do? He didn't just say, be clean. He reached out and he touched him. He didn't have to do that. But that's what love does. Love goes the extra mile. That's exactly what Paul does. This whole thing is an act of love to guard these Jews. So here's the plan. Verse 23, we have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, Paul, but that you yourself are also an observer of the law. It's probable that these four guys are under a Nazarite vow, number 6, that's about the shaving of their head. But whatever the case, Paul shows that he supports them. What does it mean that Paul purifies himself? It's really hard to know. Luke doesn't give us the details. He really is not giving you enough information to reconstruct what happens, but he's showing us Paul's willingness to confirm that he hasn't thrown the Mosaic law in the trash can. Paul follows through on the plan, verse 26. He goes into the temple with these men, and that's going to be the trigger into our next scene, which will lead to Paul's suffering. But I want you to just step back and ask a moment. Is it appropriate for Paul to do this? Is Paul just being a pragmatist? Is he kowtowing to these Jewish customs to save his face, but not really making a principled decision? No, I don't think Paul's caving at all. I think what he's doing here is out of principle. And what is the principle? It's the principle of love. Love for these Jewish brothers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us the lengths he will go to build people up rather than see his brothers destroyed. If food, that is food sacrificed to idols, if meat sacrificed to idols causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's quite an act of self-denial. Christian liberty, beloved, is not about insisting on what you get to do. Standing again on your rights. I can eat this and don't tell me I can't. I can drink that and don't tell me I can't. I can do whatever I think is right. Don't tell me I can't. Christian liberty is the willing denial of ourselves for the sake of others. I am free not to do something out of love for you. We can put away indifferent things to show love to the people of God. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. We might think of an example here, considering Hudson Taylor, 19th century missionary. Hudson was a child of Yorkshire, which is in the Midlands in England. At 21 years old, he left for China, where he would serve in gospel ministry to the day of his death. But after a couple of years in China, Hudson did something that was regarded as radical. He put aside his European clothing and adopted native Chinese dress. He shaved his head, except for a portion in the back, according to Chinese customs. Why did he do that? To seek to win China. They didn't respect him, as he was among them as a foreigner. So he adopted their customs. I'm one of you. Do you know of another who became one of us that he might save us? The Lord Jesus. Paul was doing something similar. These ceremonial ordinances of the law, they don't give a man salvation. But in love to these brothers, Paul follows indifferent customs. Why does he do it? So as not to offend them. And Paul is teaching us we should do anything in our power to remove an offense. The gospel is offensive enough already. The gospel says, you are unrighteous. The gospel says, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. You have no hope in yourself. You need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And I offer to him to you freely, repent and believe in Jesus. Paul believes that fiercely. But if there is a way to live at peace, and for the good of brothers, denying himself something that isn't needed, denying certain foods, denying certain drinks, or joining in the payment of the vow, Paul is willing. Indeed, Paul's bearing with the brothers will stand in stark contrast to the ugly, prejudicial, and fanatical violence that's about to be seen in this little section of Scripture. What Luke is going to show us here in Acts is that the enemies of the gospel burn with hatred, but Paul is a man of love. And it should remind us of another man of love who in Jerusalem, in his great suffering, even at the very hour when he was being arrested, seized unlawfully, and one of his disciples took a swing to take the head off of someone, what did Jesus do? He didn't just tell Peter, put your sword away. He healed Malchus's ear. He will be a man of love in the midst of utter hatred. That is how we're called to live. To be people of love in the midst of pervasive hostility. That's what guards our integrity, brethren. How is it the Apostle John says that we will be known as the disciples of Jesus Christ? It will be by our love. Well, may that love abound as we aim to trace the steps of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we marvel at the wonder of your great works, how you are a God who saves rebellious sinners from the cannibalistic heathens to those who are full of self-righteousness like the Apostle Paul. Lord, there's no one that your power can't change. And we rejoice in that and your good works. We also rejoice in the model of love from our Savior and his servant, the Apostle Paul. And we pray that you would strengthen us as your people to walk in love and to lay down our lives in sacrifice for one another. Oh Lord, may we consider others as more important than ourselves and do what is necessary to build them up and all for the glory of your great name. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.